John and Barbara, if you will turn now back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, we've been studying in this book on Sunday nights, and we will cover just two verses tonight, and then we'll miss a couple Sunday nights because of other things we have going on here over the next couple weeks. But let me read Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Paul stops here and says, Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The second time he says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. We'll stop there because the next verses band together from 17 to 23 in a section. I want us to think about these two things, and I've titled this tonight, The Work of God in Us. You know, Jesus said one time, you do the deeds of your Father. In John 8, 24, where they were accusing him of not being from God, but being from other people, even some suggested of Mary, not by a virgin birth. And so the Lord was saying to them, if you don't believe who I am, you'll die in your sins. But he said to them, you know, a man does the deeds of his father. And you know, that's true, isn't it? Jesus was going to point out to them, you are of your father, the devil, verse 44, I am of my father in heaven. But in saying that, he said, you do the deeds of your father. And I thought how true that is. Every one of us has a little of our father in us, you know, not just the way we look, but our mannerisms, the way we talk maybe. My father is still working in me. Some good things, some bad things, you know, but we all kind of get those from our father. My dad had a special ability to fix things and figure things out and put them together. He taught industrial arts and those kind of things. But also my dad had kind of a quick temper and things like that. So we get a little of both sides from our fathers, don't we? But our Heavenly Father is working in us. And praise the Lord that we have traits from our Heavenly Father, and they're not bad. If we have bad traits, that's from us or maybe from our earthly fathers. But our Heavenly Father works in us. Remember these verses as we think about these things before we go to these two verses. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so he assures them that God is at work, and he's at work inside of you to get you to do his will and his good pleasure. Or Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so when he saved us, he started doing those works inside us. We're his workmanship, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And so if you've received the grace of God is in you, teaching you to live godly. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, Christ is made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of those things he is working in us, and finally, the very redemption of our souls and bodies. And then he says, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you have anything to glory about in your Christian life and what God has done and what God is doing in you, it's really not of you, it's God working in you. So thank him for that and praise him for that. We know these things are true. Number one, he created us, right? I mean, he's created all things, and we're part of those all things. And so we call him our creator, our faithful creator. God placed you where you are in this life. Your earthly parents and family, the place that you were born, the country you live in, the language you speak, the time that you live, the time that you exist, all of these God has designed for you to work in you what he wants to do with you. Think of that long process where he convicted you and drew you to himself and started teaching you about sin and about how what that the cost of that sin is and how he drew you. And then finally, he saved you. And he saved you by his grace and not by your works. And so we have that great passage in Corinthians that if you glory, glory in the Lord. Now, our passage here is not going to speak specifically of the Holy Spirit, except in a roundabout way with the Word of God, but you remember that at salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerated you, he baptized you into the body of Christ, and he indwelt you. So here is God doing that work through the Holy Spirit from your regeneration to the very indwelling. And then while he indwells inside you, the Bible says he fills you, and we're going to see that in Ephesians, being filled with the Word of God is the same or parallel anyway to being filled with the Spirit. He illuminates you so that you can understand his Word, and he leads you. He's the one that leads you in God's will. So don't forget that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is in you doing this work in many different ways. Well, the Bible tells us that God does work in us in a lot of different ways. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit works in us. We have two ways here in our text, and I have these in your bulletin if you want to follow that outline, where he speaks about letting the peace of God rule in us, and secondly, the Word of God dwelling in us. There are many other ways that God is working in us, but here are two great ways that Paul uses to speak to the church at Thessalonica. Let me point out again, I did when we were reading it, that he uses the word let. That's a verb. What he's saying is, do this, let it happen. Let it happen continually. You've got to choose to do this. When the Bible says, let the Word of God dwell in you, let the peace of God rule in your heart, you can choose to do it or not choose to do it. And if you as a believer don't let that happen, then God's not going to be able to do the work inside you that he desires and that you, of course, need. So, number one, choose peace ruling in your life, and secondly, choose to have the Word of God dwell in you in the way that he wants. So again, in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Another note here before we look at these three things is the word rule. Let the peace of God rule. You know, as we've talked about the Bema Seat of Christ, I've been teaching it on Wednesday night, that when we think about those old Greek and Roman games, there was a judge who sat on a seat called the Bema Seat, and the athletes performed their exercises before him, and then the judge crowned them with a wreath, you know, a crown, if they finished well or if they won the race. Well, that word for the judge of a Bema Seat is the word in its verb form here, to rule. Let the peace of God sit and rule your life like a judge rules the games. Let him preside over you and reward you with certain things. Let the peace of God do that for you. Now, notice three places, I suppose, or how this can happen. First of all, he says, let it rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know, the peace of God is a wonderful thing, and Jesus, if you remember, said a lot about it. He said, for example, in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus gives us that peace. And in 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so we can let this peace of God rule in our hearts. But let me tell you again, it has to be a choice. You can have tribulation. You can be going through trials. You can let those trials overcome you. It's not a guarantee just because you're a Christian that you're always going to have the peace of God ruling in your hearts. And you know that. You've been through times when anxiety overcame you, when maybe anger overcame you. Just all of those negative things that God doesn't want in your life because you didn't choose to let the peace of God rule in you. Not long ago when we were up in Minneapolis at to hear a speaker up there, I met an old teacher of mine, Don Odens. And when I was in seminary back at Central, and this would have been in the mid-70s, I was in my early 20s, and he was in his 20s somewhere too. He wasn't much older than I am. And I saw him a couple months ago now. And just in the last couple years, his wife had passed away from cancer. He was a pastor all of these years. Now he's retired. And when his wife passed away, they wrote up a story about it in the paper that the seminary puts out. And I was reading it, thinking about it when I saw him. And by the way, he taught homiletics. That is, he taught us how to preach. So blame him for anything else you hear from me. Don Odens is the name. He'd love that. But in this story, talking about when his wife was, the cancer was taking her life, and finally they left the hospital that last time when basically the doctor said, there's no more we can do. And on the way home, they both were saying to each other, and he said to her, honey, you know, we have to make a choice whether we accept what God brings our way and do it with whatever peace and joy we have of the Lord, or whether we're going to let it be make us angry and bitter. Isn't that something? The two people can speak like that. And I know some of you have lost a mate and have gone through at similar times. And some of our members now are in that kind of a time. You have to make a choice. And you have to say, are we going to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, or are we going to let bitterness or strife rule in our hearts? And praise the Lord, they could do it. As a matter of fact, do you remember in James where he talks about the peaceableness? He says, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. I mean, in the world, Jesus said, you'll have tribulation, right? You'll have envy and strife and confusion. But the wisdom from above is peaceable. We need to let that rule in our hearts. Secondly, notice that I say also in our church, because in verse 15, he says, to the which also you are called in one body. So he's writing this to the church at Colossae, and he's reminding them, you are called together in one body of Christ. Now, the church is the word ekklesia. You remember hearing that word? And it means to be called out. Ek is out and kaleo to call. So an ekklesia is a group of people called out. Now, on the one hand, you are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're called out of this world to come into Christ, and you're part of the whole body of Christ, that is the universal church, as we say. But beyond that, he says here, I think, to the church at Colossae, but you're also part of that body in Colossae. We are part of this body called Faith Baptist Church, this called out ones. And so remember this, that we have to let the peace of God rule in our hearts and also in this body that we're called into. And so I say, let the peace of God rule in our church. Interesting, isn't it? Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "This Christ is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might have preeminence in all things." You know, I thought about that and I thought, what does the peace of God then look like in a church? What does it look like in our church? What does it look like among us? Well, I thought about that and I made these notes. I think it looks like what faces look like on people. You know, when you come together and you look around this room and we're getting ready for the service to start or afterwards, look at the faces of people. Do we reflect the peace of God in our faces as we visit together and all? How about our hands? We see our hands shaking. We see our arms hugging, sometimes patting on the back or things like that. And we do that because we greet one another. You don't want to go into a body of people who never greet you. I'm glad that one of the things I always find when someone visits our church, and I always contact them that week, and one of the things they almost always say to me is, you have a friendly church there. Well, that's a good testimony for us to have. I think it's the mark of a church that has peaceableness in it. I like the noise in a church. That is, I like the kind of noise a church makes. And that's just that buzz of that talking and fellowshipping going on before and after a church. I don't like it while I'm preaching, by the way, but you guys are pretty good at that. Not a lot of talking going on, but I like that noise. I personally, I've been in those churches where you come in and the rule is that after you come through the double doors, no more talking, silence, you kind of prepare your heart for the service. In one way, that can be a refreshing thing if you've never been in it before. It's a different type of thing. But for me, I like the buzz going on. I like the talking. I like the greeting. I think that's what church is all about. I think it shows the peaceableness of God. How about singing? You know, we're a small group, but we sing. You can hear one another singing. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We don't have to be the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. We don't have to be professionals at it. Just express ourselves outwardly in our voices. And I think we do that. Listening while somebody's speaking or somebody's singing or what we're doing, that shows the peaceableness of God. And praying. That we show a humbleness, that we show a meekness and a reverence before God. All of these kinds of things, I think, are what Paul is saying is, to which the also you are called in one body. Let the peace of God rule in that one body in which you're called. That is an important thing, and we have to work at it some. You know what I also think? As your pastor, I'll say this. I think that's scary to some people. That sound odd? I mean, to Christian people. I think sometimes people come into a church that's like that, and that's not what they're looking for. They just want a stopping place once a week, or maybe they want a little entertainment once in a while, or maybe they just want to come in and go out and not be noticed. I don't know what it is. But what I'm talking about, the peace of God ruling in a church body, I'm convinced there are a lot of Christian people that that's not what they want. And they're looking for something different than that. Isn't that a shame? But I think it's true. So we need to do that in our hearts, in our church, and thirdly, in our praise. Be ye thankful. Interesting that word translated thankful is Eucharisto. We get the word Eucharist from it. Our Catholic friends do anyway. Eucharist means good grace. E-U plus charis. Eucharist, the good grace. And I call it here praise of God. In Hebrews 3:15, for example, in Hebrews 3:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, giving praise unto God continually. And by the way, you see the little words, be ye thankful, in present tenses, you could say, continually be thankful. That's what he's saying there in that tense. Continually be thankful people. That's how you let the peace of God rule, by being thankful. Have you thanked the Lord recently for something that he has done for you? You know, there's something about that time in your prayer when you just say, I'm going to stop and I'm going to go back over the last 24 hours, maybe the last few days, and I'm just going to think in my mind all that God has done for me and how I ought to say thank you, Lord, for that, and thank you for that, and thank you for that. And if you will do that as you pray, it's amazing the peace that comes over you from that. I've got a praise tomorrow morning, by the way. We were sitting this afternoon after we'd kind of gotten ready for church, and I was looking over some things, and my phone rings, and it's Matthew from up in Minnesota, and he said, are you both there? And I said, yeah, and he says, is Mom there? Yeah, well, get her. I have something to tell her. And I'm thinking, you know, this can be anything. We have 11 grandkids. I don't think another one's coming, but hey, that'd be all right too. What's going to happen when they say, I want to talk to you both? So we get my phone between us and we're listening. And Matthew says, Isaiah has something to tell you. Isaiah, 5 years old. And he says in his little boy's voice, I got saved today. Well, actually, last night. I got saved. We have 11 grandkids, and this will be the ninth one, and the other two are just 2 years old, and they're watching these things happening. You know, I have been praying, I don't know for how long. His older brother, Gabriel, whom you remember as a little tyke, Gabriel got saved and he got baptized this year. He was saved a little bit ago. And so I have been praying, Lord, here's Isaiah, just a year behind him, a couple years behind him, and he's watching this, and he's learning, and he's thinking about these things. He's watching that baptism, and he's wondering about what that is. He had asked, right after Gabriel's baptism, Isaiah went to Matthew and said, can I do that too? You know, he liked that water, but it was a good opportunity to say, no, because here's why we do that. And so finally, Isaiah came and did it. And he was so excited about it. He had two big things to tell us. That was the first big thing. And the other was that he saw some big Godzilla somewhere. But 5-year-olds. But when he was telling us about salvation, he said, are the cousins still there? I think maybe he wanted to tell the cousins he got saved. Well, now it's April. It's almost Easter. And our cousins were at our house at Christmas. And they had visited, but they were the first ones to leave. So when they left, all the cousins were still at our house. So makes sense, right? To a 5-year-old, are the cousins still there? I want to talk to them. Well, no, they're not still here, you know. And then it's exciting. And yet, again, just in a family, when somebody comes to the Lord, it brings a peace to things, doesn't it? A little one who's going to grow up in the world, kind of world that we live in, and realizing that Jesus comes into that. I don't know about you, but I think I can see in 5 and 6 and 7-year-olds a change in those kids when the Lord comes in. There's just kind of a settling, kind of a knowledge of what the Lord has done in their life. And it changes them, and it should change them. So be thankful, praise the Lord, and you'll find a peaceableness in your heart. So let the peace of God rule in these ways. But secondly, let, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the word of Christ dwelling in you then teaches us, admonishes us in ways, and you notice the words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in our hearts. But let me remind you that this is a parallel to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. You remember Ephesians 5, and let me remind you, Paul is writing both of these letters at the same time. I mean, not with two hands, but I mean, he wrote the book of Colossians and he wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in prison in Rome at the same time. And so there are a lot of parallel thoughts in these two books. So in Ephesians 5:18, he puts it this way, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." A few different words, but the same thing. And it's kind of interesting, and people have always noticed, that then to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. And to be filled with the Word of God is to be filled with the Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit is going to fill us, He's going to fill us with that knowledge of what He has to say. And so one is like the other in this. And yet, at the same time, there are three little technicality here. There are three words ending in ing in verse 16, participles, teaching, admonishing, and singing. So those are results, things that result from the Word of God dwelling in you. Now in Ephesians, he has three participles, but they are speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks always to the Lord, and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. I think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit then, talking of the same subject, says what the church at Ephesus needs are these three things, and what the church at Colossae needs are these three things. Because 2,000 years from now, the Church of Faith Baptist Church in Smithville is going to need all six of these. So he puts them all in here for our admonition. But we're looking at these three, and so we'll take them the way he writes them. First of all, the Word of God dwells in us through teaching. In teaching, he does that. Let it dwell in you richly through teaching. I'm going to also add these three thoughts, and you might write these in because they're not in your notes. When we receive the Word of God through teaching, we receive it through another person. So we receive the Word in teaching from someone else, and usually from another person individually. Whereas in admonishing, especially when we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're being admonished from a lot of people. You are admonished in a church when we all sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs together. And then lastly, in singing, I think he points out you are then encouraged yourself in with grace and in your heart. When you sing in your heart, when you have a song in your heart, then you are letting the Word of God dwell in you. You're doing it yourself. So back up to teaching. In chapter 1 and verse 28, he said, But we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. And so we are teaching, Paul says, in a church, in a lot of different ways, in classes and in the pulpit and in one-on-one and various different things that we do, we're teaching. And we're doing it from one person to another. Let me show you kind of an interesting passage also back to your left to the book of Galatians and chapter 6. A familiar portion, I hope, to you, Galatians chapter 6. And notice these words in verse 1. and in the first six verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, here's a man that needs help, a woman too. Here's someone, a believer, who needs help because they've been overcome by a fault. You that don't have that fault, you that can teach, you that are spiritual, at least in this area, then help that person and keep that person from falling, and be careful yourself that you don't fall into the same thing. All right? Number two, bear one another's burdens. Verse two, Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So as we do this, it's the law of Christ that we help one another. It's the law of Christ that we bear another's burdens. Now you see the word burdens there. That means a weight. That word for burden means there are people with weight on their shoulders. There are people among us carrying heavy things. And so when you know that someone is around you carrying that, get under there with them, come alongside them, and help them bear that burden. That's part of teaching one another. Verse 3, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. I mean, you're not above these kinds of things, are you? But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now that sounds strange. Why should he single that out then and say, hey, you can do it yourself? But what he's saying is you can be strong. You can be a teacher, not a learner. You can be one that gives help instead of receives help. You can do this. And then verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Isn't it interesting? Bear one another's burdens in verse 2, because every man has to bear their own burden in verse 5. But it's a different word for burden. The word for burden in verse 2 means a weight on somebody's shoulder. The word for burden in verse 5, we might use the English word freight. You have your own freight to carry in life, right? You do the deeds of your father. You have that freight and no one else has it. It's the same word used in the book of Acts when Paul and his companions were sailing, and it says they stopped in a port and the ship unlaid her burdens, her freight. They put the freight off of the ship onto the dock. I think what he's meaning here is you've got things that you have to bear in life. You know, and it's just you. Maybe it's a physical thing, an ailment or something that you've had. You have to bear that. Maybe it's your personality, and it's not going to change. It's just what you've gotten from your inheritance, and you got to bear that freight. It's part of you. And so sometimes we bear somebody else's weight that is upon them, but at the same time, we know how to bear our own freight. But then one more verse in verse 6 of Galatians. Let him that is taught. Now this is the person who needs to be taught, who's maybe overcome in a fault and needs to be helped, maybe under a weight and he needs some relief. Let him that is being taught, we might say, in the word, communicate unto him that is doing the teaching. Teacheth in all good things. So there's a teacher here and there's a learner here in this whole passage. So let the one who's being taught communicate. That's a real flexible word in the New Testament too. But let's just take it how it is, that it means you respond to the one teaching you. One of the hard things, if you've ever been a teacher, maybe a Sunday school teacher, a pastor yourself, or just maybe you've taught a Bible study or something like that, it's really hard if it's all a one-way street. You know what I mean? You're trying to reach out to people, but they never reach out to you. Or you're trying to teach them and there's no response from them. Or you're trying to help them, but they never acknowledge it. You know what I'm saying? Those kind of one-way streets are hard to do for a teacher, a discipler, just a Christian trying to reach somebody else. So Paul is saying here, if you're the one being taught, take the initiative to communicate to the one who's helping you, because they're a blessing to you and you need this help. Isn't that something that he says that? So back to our text in Colossians, if we can go back there. So let the word of God dwell in you richly by teaching, if you will. Let me move on quickly then to verses 2 and 3. In admonishing and then in singing. Now, it's kind of funny. It's broken up in this book in two different ways here. Admonishing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, these three words give us a little information about music, but not very much. The truth is, we don't have very much teaching in the New Testament about music. Now, the Old Testament has a lot, from the tabernacle to the temple, and David is a musician, and Asaph, and the choirs, and all of that they had, and even mentioning lists of instruments that they used. But the New Testament has this silence about it. It's really kind of strange. And we have these three words and a couple other verses, and that's about all we have referring to music in the church. Someone has said, I think I've read this in John MacArthur's works and some other people like that, that one problem was that the church was put into these cities where there was terrible worship going on in the temples and among the pagans. The same with the speaking in tongues and all of that kind of thing. And so the church does not do the same thing that the temples were doing. And so they didn't mimic the music of the temple. They didn't copy what the world was doing. And so there's a silence about it in the New Testament. I think that's a valid point. Now, the Old Testament, you see, Israel was a nation. And they had a government. And they had a worship and a whole temple to worship in. So music was natural when you control everything. You control the whole nation and you control everything about it. But the New Testament, here in our church, it's kind of private. We come together out of our homes and we meet in this place and we do with music and worship and that kind of thing what we think is right to do, but we don't hear it much in the world. The world does their own thing. You may live in this country or this age and that age. But the source is the New Testament, but there's not a whole lot to be said about it. Now, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what are those? Psalms, we can probably reflect back to the book of Psalms. In other words, maybe when we sing a psalm, we're actually singing words of Scripture. You know, we could be singing the very psalms themselves from the book of Psalms, or we could be singing other words from Scripture. There are a lot of those kinds of songs that we sing. Hymns, on the other hand, are kind of, I think, things that come out of the heart of the church. And over a period of 400 to 500 years now, we have had great hymns written by godly men and women who know Christ as Savior, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they are expressing their faith. And a lot of times it was done in a poem that was later put to music so that people could sing that poem. And that's probably as much as we know about hymns. Some people say that even in the first century, that there are familiar phrases in the New Testament that probably became songs to the first century church, a song, a psalm, or a hymn. Spiritual songs, you know that the Greek word is ode, to sing an ode. You know, maybe we would call that poetry, kind of singing beautiful words together. Maybe we could think of that as choruses. Sometimes we sing a chorus. It's not a song with a lot of verses. It's not the words of Scripture necessarily, but it's a light melody that expresses our heart to the Lord. That's okay too. Well, not a whole lot more said about it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul does say this in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with my understanding also. Then he says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with my understanding also. We have that verse. At least it tells us, when you sing, know what you're doing, and don't sing nonsense. Then he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm or a doctrine or a tongue or a revelation. He includes the psalms with that. They look back in their Bible, they picked out some psalms, and they said, this is what I'm going to recite in church today. Maybe there's a lot of recitation going on in the churches. We don't know a whole lot more than that. Can I read you something from over 100 years ago by A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar? He was a Southern Baptist preacher in those days, all the way back to the Civil War days and into the 20th century. And so he says in his commentary on this verse, he says, today, of course he means somewhere around 1900, maybe even before, today, Christian hymns demand two things above all else. They must express real emotion of the heart, adoration and worship. They must do it in a way worthy of our Savior God. And he says this, not mere spiritual jazz. Now, I laugh at myself because, you know, today's generation would hear the word jazz and say, oh, that's an old-fashioned word, although there is real jazz still around. But you got to put yourself back in his day. This was contemporary music, in other words, in his day. And then he says, Henry Van Dyke says, that was a famous educator of his day, Henry Van Dyke says that jazz is for morons. The praise mingled with instruction was dignified and ennobling and far removed from the jigs and the jazz. But it was not stiff and formal, perfunctory lip service. It came from the heart and was full of adoration and thanksgiving. And then he says, there is nothing in public worship in our churches more noble and uplifting than making melody in the heart to God. But that's quite a statement from a real scholar 100 years ago. So we admonish one another when we sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But lastly, in our singing, I think to ourselves, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Of course, in Ephesians, he worded it as making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing yourself, making melody in your heart to the Lord. How do you do that? Do you sing to yourself? I do, because I have a great audience then that really enjoys it, you know. Do you sing? Maybe you sing in the shower. Maybe you're one of those who are driving down the road, and boy, you're just singing along as you go. You don't care about whether anybody else hears it or not, right? Because in your heart, it's uplifting. Inside you, this is a great thing. You are the best soloist around, because you're the only soloist around it. You're singing it, and this is great. Making melody, singing with grace in your hearts. Notice, first of all, that it is with grace. It is what God has given you and planted in your heart. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So it can minister grace to you when you sing to yourself with grace. And then in your hearts. I kind of noticed that, so he comes full circle in these two verses. He started out by saying, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And now he ends it by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts to the Lord. And so it is all a matter of the heart, isn't it? You know, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we let that word dwell in our hearts, that's what will happen. Let me leave you with five admonitions, if you will. Number one, folks, we need time with the Lord. I think that's one thing that these verses are saying. We need time with the Lord. You've got to make that time during your day to spend it with the Lord. Number two, we need time with other believers. You know, I think you that are here on a Sunday night, on a beautiful night like we, a beautiful Sunday like we have today, understand the need to be among other believers. I don't understand people that only go to church once a year or twice a year or now and then. We need time with other believers because we have seen, and this passage has admonished us, that we are called in one hope of our calling, and we need to be together with those who are called. Thirdly, we need time in God's Word. That goes without saying, doesn't it? We got to spend time in God's Word. That's how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Number four, we need to learn to pray better. We all do. We need to learn to pray better. We rush through it. Our minds are cluttered with other things. We squeeze it off into a little leftover time somewhere when we're hardly even thinking about it. We need to learn to pray better because prayer changes things. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. And number five, I wrote it down as we need to have Holy Spirit hearing aids. We need to have Holy Spirit hearing aids. You need to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And of course, I'm not saying an audible voice that speaks to you. I'm saying that conscience, that conviction, that moving of the Holy Spirit as you read the Word of God and He says, that is what you need. Or He exposes sin in your life and says, that is what you need to take care of. You need to be able to hear the Holy Spirit. So, let the peace of God, the Word of God, the love of God, the will of God, the fear of God dwell in your hearts. And God will do that work in your heart as He wants to do. Okay, stand with me. Let's pray together. Let's sing a song that admonishes us together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we're standing together. Father, thank You for these two verses, these let us verses, these verses that tell us choose to do right, choose to follow the Lord, choose to admonish one another in the fear of the Lord. Help us, Father, then to take these things to heart, to do them. We need them. People around us need them. And so, Father, may it be so among us and our families and among our church. And we'll thank You for this always, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen. John's